Take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I gypped the mothers out of a Mother's Day sermon, so probably nobody even knew it was Father's Day anyway. Because, you know, you celebrate Mother's Day for like a month. You celebrate Father's Day like just on an afternoon Sunday. You go take mom out for a steak, you give dad a microwave meal, you know, it's just sort of the nature of things. But anyway, we're not going to preach a Father's Day sermon, but certainly this sermon will be applicable to the fathers. So, there you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're a folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is a rich section of Scripture. Too big for one sermon, but here we are. We're going to try to squash it in there. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, we read through that here as a church a while back. One of the very first adversaries that Christian, who is the main character in the book, as you know, one of the first adversaries that Christian meets is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Christian had been instructed by evangelists that in order to free himself of the burden that was on his back, he needed to flee from the wrath to come. And he told Christian to follow the light that led to the wicket gate. That's just a picture of the gospel. That becomes more clear as you work through the book. But very soon, Christian crossed paths with Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who, though he was very well learned by worldly standards, he refused the godly wisdom of evangelist who had rightly instructed Christian. And here's what he told Christian. I guarantee that if you continue on this path, you will be met with pain, sadness, hunger, nakedness, lions, dragons, darkness, and yes, the sword too. In a word, death. I advise you not to listen to this man, evangelist. Mr. Worldly Wise Man pointed him in another direction. He pointed him in the direction of morality, thinking that that would free Christian of his burden of sin, but that didn't work. That didn't work. And according to the Apostle Paul, the way of Mr. Worldly Wise Man is not according to the wisdom of God. So Paul begins this letter, a letter written to a troubled church, full of division, full of factions, by contrasting the world's wisdom with God's wisdom. It seems as though these saints, and I think we'll learn this as we work through this book, it seems as though these Corinthian saints thought themselves wise. And that's how they ended up in all these various factions. But it was their actions that exposed something else altogether. They actually were, at least a large part of them, they were carnal. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. So Paul explains to this divisive church that God's wisdom is far superior to the world's wisdom. I have little doubt that John Bunyan actually had this passage in mind when he brought up Mr. Worldly Wise Man in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if you've been with us throughout this study, you'll recall that Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's this contrast here in the book. But he continues, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Jew and Gentile alike, then and now, reject the preaching of Christ crucified. The Jews cannot imagine a crucified Messiah. Again, they can't fathom that. Gentiles believed it was utter foolishness that men could possibly be reconciled to God through an executed criminal. As Andrew Wilson puts it, quote, "Bleeding, naked, impaled Jewish men are not the role models the world typically looks for," end quote. Amen. That's right. But notice verse 24 in chapter 1. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's what makes the difference. The gospel is real to us here today because we have been called. That's Paul's language. Chapter 1 ends with this clear declaration of why the Corinthian saints were saved. And this applies, by the way, to us as well. Verse 30, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus." Why are you in Christ Jesus? Because of Him. And that's why. "Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So we believe the gospel because of Him. And so our boast should be in the Lord, not in our own intellectual decision making. Our boast is in God. Now in the first part of chapter 2, Paul then rehearses the primary message that he preached when he came to Corinth. But here's Paul's description of his core message in a nugget: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul preached. He did not visit Corinth to display his great oratorical skills, though I'm certain that Paul could have done that. He was a very well-learned man. But he was there to preach the gospel in plain language, trusting the Holy Spirit to bring dead sinners to life. That's how he went about in ministry. And he mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 4. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And his mention of the Holy Spirit there in verse 4 then leads into this section before us today. It's a text, really, which summarizes the importance of the Holy Spirit if we are to have godly wisdom. The name of the message this morning is Spiritual Sight. Spiritual sight. Here's my thesis statement. You're supposed to be smoother than that, but I'm not. Here you go. Here's the thesis statement right here. You don't believe the gospel because you somehow discovered God. You believe the gospel because God sovereignly revealed Himself to you. That's what Paul's going to say right here in this passage before us this morning. And if you can grasp that, you will have made progress in your spiritual walk with the Lord. So he begins and he says, "Yet," obviously building off what he's just said, "yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now there is some disagreement among scholars as to who this mature refers to. Even some Christian heretics, that's sort of an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, you're not supposed to say that, Christian heretics. But there's some under the veil of Christianity that have misunderstood what is meant here. They believe that it refers to some elite class of believer to whom secret things have been made known. We think immediately of the early Gnostics. They had this idea that they knew this secret truth that nobody else knew. Well, they certainly believed things that other Orthodox Christians did not believe, but they weren't Orthodox. They were heretics. And some have this idea that if you're in this special elite group, you are revealed things that other people are not given. Some would maybe even use the term the elect of the elect. Listen, every child of God is indwelled by the same Holy Spirit of God and is given the same biblical truths. So that's not what mature refers to. It's not referring to some elite group of believers. Mature could refer to those who have applied themselves more. Maybe they have grown more than others have. I mean, some Christians have been sort of stagnant in their growth, and others have healthily, I've had to work on saying that word, healthily grown from an infant into maturity. Some commentators take that route. However, the context here in this passage seems, at least, to contrast the mature and the natural person. That seems to be an obvious contrast here in this passage. So which one is it? I mean, these last two certainly are a real possibility. Well, I think the key is in Paul's summary here, or his application maybe in chapter 3. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants or babes in Christ. So these people, they had not grown. All believers do indeed have the capacity to grow. Not all at the same rate, perhaps. But all believers do have the capacity to grow because they all have the Spirit, and we have the Word of God. But all believers do not grow as they should. Now, without a doubt, these saints in Corinth saw themselves as mature. I think that is very clear and will become more clear as we work through this book. But God saw them in a completely different light. They thought they were mature. The Lord, through Paul, says that they are not spiritual people, but infants in Christ. So Paul then, in comparing the mature with the natural person, explains the ideal. He explains how things should be. In other words, the term believer or Christian should be synonymous with the mature. But at least in the case of the Corinthian saints, and I fear in our case sometimes that is not always the case. Christians have a different worldview than the unbelievers of this world. Paul says he taught a wisdom, but it was not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But listen, sometimes we as believers, we do buy into the world system. We look like the world. We find ourselves pursuing the things that the world pursues. And that's precisely what was going on with many in the church here in Corinth. There's no question. Paul and others like Apollos, you notice he's actually using the plural, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about other teachers like Apollos. Paul and others taught a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Look, the apostles and the early Christian missionaries taught a wisdom that this world doesn't know. To them, it's secret. To them it's hidden. But it is a truth, a plan really, that God decreed before the ages for our glory. Listen, the death of Christ on the cross wasn't some time that God just got lucky. And He just happened to be able to use something that man did in thwarting His plan. It was not some last-ditch effort by God to redeem sinners. That's not what happened. He didn't merely turn the sinful actions of men into something good. But I mean, there is some truth in which He did do that, but that's not merely what went on there. Listen, Jesus dying for sinners was God's plan all along. Since before the ages. And did you notice that last part? This plan was for our glory. Listen, don't misunderstand. You will never be worshipped. You will never be God. You will not stand beside God while other saints bow down to you. That is never going to happen. That is blasphemous. Run from such a teaching as that. But we will have a future glory. I mean, when we are raised and we receive our glorified body that will endure eternally, it will be without sin and without sickness. That's the glory that this passage is talking about, our future glory. It's pretty amazing that God in eternity past had a plan for our future glory. It's mind-blowing. He says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, some think by the rulers of this age, Paul's referring to fallen angels. To me, that clearly just does not fit. I mean, the rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. I'm not saying that there wasn't a demonic spirit going on at that time. Just read through the Gospels. There clearly were demons doing work during the days of Jesus. But Paul clearly seems to be referring to human leaders, probably Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, and other Roman officials. They executed Jesus. And they did so because they did not know the secret and hidden wisdom of God. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their actions actually prove their unbelief. By the way, don't let this title right here of Jesus slip by. Did you notice it? Jesus is referred to here as the Lord of glory. David in Psalm 29 refers to Yahweh as the God of glory. But then here, the inspired apostle refers to Jesus using the same language. He is the Lord of glory. This is not Paul's primary subject here. He's not really getting into the deity of Christ, but it is very clear that he viewed Jesus as God, co-eternal with the Father, co-equal with the Father. Jesus is God. He is the Lord of glory. Then he says in verse 9, I have no doubt that you've heard this verse quoted. You may have it on a magnet on your refrigerator at home. I hope I don't burst your bubble, but it doesn't mean what it is often said to mean. It says in verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Almost always, sometimes at funerals, sometimes in an encouraging word when things are not going well for someone, almost always when this verse is referenced, it is referenced to say, heaven is so great that words can't describe it. Heaven is beyond our wildest imagination. Now listen, I believe those things about heaven. That's true. About heaven. I have no doubt. I mean, heaven, which by the way really is a renovated earth. We're going to live on earth. That's Revelation 21:22, very clear about that. But here's the description we're given of the place we will spend eternity, the renovated earth, Revelation 21.
God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all the former things have passed away. Listen, that's a description that because of the fallen world that we currently live in now and all the problems we face, that's a description we cannot imagine. We can't see it. We can't hear it. We cannot imagine it. That's just not what this verse is talking about here. That's not what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 means. Using the verse that way just exposes the problem of proof texting. That is, when you lift a verse out of its context and you set it off to the side and you make it say whatever you want it to say. By the way, that's a misuse of Scripture, even if you're saying true things. If you use the Bible wrongly, that's not good. So what is this verse saying? I'm glad you asked. First of all, Paul is quoting Isaiah 64:4. At least most people agree that's what he's quoting. There's a few options that he could be quoting. That's most likely it. And in that section, Isaiah is praying for mercy for the nation of Israel. He is praying that Yahweh would make Himself known to the people. In other words, if Israel was to know God, God had to reveal Himself to them. That's Isaiah's prayer. Because Paul is using those words exactly, contextually, as they are penned in Isaiah, and he is looking forward to God's greatest self-revelation of Himself. He's looking forward to the coming of the Word. He's looking to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. Listen, mankind does not naturally see or hear or imagine the plan that God had before the ages. Oh, by the way, these are basically the three ways that we get information. We see, we hear, and we think. All right, we see, we hear, we think. Israel in Isaiah's day, and people today, in their own effort, cannot discover God. This verse is not about the glories of heaven. It is about the coming of Israel's King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's the message that Paul preached. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is contextually what this verse is talking about. The very thing that mankind does not naturally know. Remember again, the world did not know God through wisdom. Simply put, men cannot discover God on their own. Well, that begs the question then, how in the world are we to know God? Right? I mean, that's important. Eternally important. Well, let's just read on. Maybe Paul will draw us in. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now listen, if you were skeptical of my criticism of the common interpretation of chapter 2, verse 9, this ought to bring you around. Listen, whatever it is that no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, and no heart has imagined, whatever that is, God has revealed it to us through His Spirit. Right? So contextually, there's no way that this talks about things we don't know, like the glories of heaven. That's not even possible, if verse 10 is true. Because God has revealed them to us. So what is it that makes a believer and an unbeliever different? Well, the answer is quite simple. It is our perception of the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the difference. To the believer, Jesus is Lord, Savior, Prophet, High Priest, and King. To the unbeliever, Jesus is at best a man with good intentions whose life ended prematurely.
That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever.
We then, as Christians, we believe the secret and hidden wisdom of God because these things God has revealed to us. That's what the text is saying here. Listen, you did not discover God. First of all, He went lost. Now, He revealed Himself and His work through Jesus to you. And that's the very reason that you believe. Earlier in his letter, by the way, back in chapter 1, Paul referred to this as being called. We've already dealt with that. Same thing here. And by the way, the Holy Spirit knows and reveals what is referred to by Paul here as the depths of God. How in the world could the Holy Spirit know the depths of God? Because He's God. That's the reason. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We worship a triune God. So let's move on then. Verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So Paul then, he interjects this illustration here, one that I think we all can comprehend. You ever heard that phrase, a penny for your thoughts? So young people hand, because a penny means nothing today. Today it would be like $100 bill for your thoughts. That's just another way of asking somebody what's on their mind. You ever been with a friend? Maybe you go out to lunch or whatever. Maybe you're married to them. Maybe they got a little ADD thing going on. Just hypothetical. And then you look over at them and they're staring off into space. And you know whatever you're talking about, they're not thinking about it. Right? You ever have that happen? You have to ask them what they're thinking about, don't you? Because you don't know. There's no way for you to know. Well, listen, you certainly cannot know the mind of God unless it is revealed to you. And it's pretty arrogant for any of us to think that we could know it. And since the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is Himself God, He alone comprehends the thoughts of God. That's not really too difficult to follow Paul's reasoning here then, right? So here's Paul's point. If we are to know God's thoughts, the Holy Spirit has to reveal those thoughts to us. That makes sense. Now, all of that is foundational to what we're going to study throughout the rest of this text this morning. So Paul goes on, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Again, you have this contrast that Paul has been working on as he's worked through this book. The spirit of the world leads to worldly wisdom, the wisdom from Mr. Worldly Wise Man in John Bunyan's book, right? But the Spirit who is from God reveals God's wisdom, specifically the wisdom that is wrapped up in the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But through the gospel, through the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified then, we can understand the things freely given us by God. We didn't earn it. Right? It was freely given to us. It wasn't free. But it's freely given to us. Right? What did it cost? It cost Jesus everything. You aren't on a higher plane than the next guy over here. You're a blood-bought slave of Christ like every other child of God throughout eternity. And listen, we cannot add anything of merit to the work of Jesus on the cross. Salvation was freely given to us. Listen, to teach such
heresy is to mar the truth of the gospel. Paul goes on, verse 13, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths with those who are spiritual." Listen, Paul is not talking about some gut feeling. No, no, no. "We impart this in words." Not a gut feeling. Right? Few things drive me crazier today than to hear a preacher every Sunday get up and say, "God laid this on my heart," and then just expect you to believe it. Without any text or anything. And listen, I'm not in any way suggesting that God doesn't, through the Holy Spirit, lead elders in the gifts that He has given them. He certainly does do that. He leads every believer in the gifts that He has given to each believer. That's just normal. But God is not dropping sermons into the brains of men apart from Scripture. That would be inspiration. And it should be written down in the back of this book. That is not happening today. We aren't prophets. We are just gifted teachers. By the way, when I have a thought, there's no flashing red light going off in my head when it's just Todd's thought. Right? I don't know. But I know this book is true. And so this is what I should preach. The Bible alone should be preached when a man steps behind the pulpit. Not what he thinks. So Paul's not talking about gut feelings. He says, "We impart this in words." For us today, those words are canonized. They are Scripture. We call it the Bible. And that's what needs to be preached. Specifically, the wisdom of God that Paul talks about here is a message. Right? It's a message of a bloody Savior hanging on a Roman cross, dying as a substitute for sinners so that we could be delivered from the just penalty of our sins. That is the message that they imparted in words. Human ingenuity would never have come up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. But we, as believers, according to Paul here, we are taught this through the Word by the Spirit. Not only those who are spiritual, that's what Paul says, can comprehend spiritual truths. That seems clear enough. Now back to the contrast. Verse 14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritual discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So it's really in these final verses that Paul brings this contrast to a head. Now let's break these verses down really, really quickly. Verse 14 is describing what biblical scholars refer to as human depravity. Human depravity. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That is human depravity. In fact, in our own articles of faith here at Sovereign Grace, this is Article 9. Let me just read it to you. "We believe natural men are totally unable and unwilling to come to Christ without the drawing power of the Father in heaven. We do not believe God is keeping men from coming to Him in repentance, but that because of man's depraved sin, or sin nature inherited through Adam, he loves darkness rather than light. Consequently, he willingly chooses his sin and will always choose his sin apart from the enlightening and drawing power of the Holy Spirit." Period. That's what our articles of faith here say. Well, that's what Paul's stating here. Right here, verse 14. As he contrasts those indwelled by the Spirit here with those not indwelled in the next verse. Right? That's the contrast that's going on. Notice, the natural person. What is that? That's the person not born again. That's Jesus' language in John 3. or that's the person dead in trespasses and sins that they're walking in. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 2. So the person who is in their natural state, they're not born again, they're dead in their sins, this person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Obviously, Paul is referring primarily to the gospel. If Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? Well, the one merely born of the flesh will never accept the message of the gospel on his own. Why not? Well, Paul said right here, they're folly to him. This is the reason. The natural person will not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. They're silly. It's not that he cannot comprehend the language of the gospel. That's not it. The message is simple enough to understand. It's that he finds the message of the gospel foolish or folly. Here's what Thomas Schreiner writes, quote, "It is not that unbelievers cannot mentally grasp or comprehend the message of the gospel. Paul's point is that they do not welcome the message because it strikes them as manifestly untrue." End quote. That's exactly what Paul's saying. To the lost, natural, not born again man, the message of the gospel is just untrue. It's silly. It's folly to him. But you may be saying, well, I think I can change his mind. You know, like a 2-year-old that wants a popsicle at 10:30, right? They think, surely do. I can change mom and dad's mind. Some of you, they may change. But you cannot change the natural man into something he's not. Or that maybe I can just word it different. Or maybe I can present it in a way that we'll draw it in and he'll accept it. People have been trying to do that for years, but they have not successfully done it because they can't. It won't work. The gospel is folly to a natural man. And you as a human can't change that person's nature. You don't have the ability to do it. Mark Dever writes this, quote, "In fact, the more clearly the natural man understands the gospel, the more he will oppose it, at least until God's Holy Spirit begins to work on his heart." End quote. Amen. That's exactly. I mean, Paul adds further clarity to this discussion in case you're confused. Listen, he says he is not able to understand them, right? So the natural man lacks ability. Why? What ability does he lack? Here you go. Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. To put it another way, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, no human being can trust the message of the gospel. No human being will trust the message of the gospel without the Spirit making him alive to it. That's Paul's point here. Now, on the flip side, notice verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. You see, we've still got this contrast going on here. In other words, the person indwelled by the Holy Spirit sees an entirely different reality in the world than the unbeliever. Things aren't what the world thinks they are. In fact, there's something else altogether. So the spiritual person judges all things. But what does Paul mean here, you think, when he says, but is himself to be judged by no one? Is Paul saying that believers shouldn't be judged at all? Or maybe that somehow we are all above scrutiny? Is that what he's saying? Well, only if you rip the rest of this book out. He's about to lay the hammer down to these saints in Corinth. There's no way that's what he means. I mean, the rest of this book is proof of that. And more than likely, the no one, the spiritual man is to be judged by no one, just refers back to that natural person who can't judge the believer because he doesn't know the things of the Spirit of God. They're living in two completely different realities. That's most likely what's going on here. And then Paul ends this section with a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct Him? The context of Isaiah chapter 40 is that God had promised to bring Judah back into their land out of exile in Babylon. This is the thing that they found difficult to believe, because Babylon was the world's superpower and they were really nothing. I mean, how in the world are they going to get back? Schreiner again writes this quote, Israel did not expect to be delivered from exile, but the Lord revealed in Isaiah 40 that He is the incomparable God with incomparable plans. End quote. You know, sometimes we sing the song, Behold Our God, here. And the second verse goes like this, Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the One who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? The obvious answer to those lyrics is no one. Nobody. And Isaiah 40, who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct Him? The obvious answer is nobody. Nobody. But, and this is the key, we, as believers, have the mind of Christ. And how is that? Well, this passage today has been very clear. It is through the personal work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is how we have the mind of Christ. John MacArthur writes, quote, Were it not for God's sovereign choice to reveal Himself, we could not know enough of His truth to be saved. Since we live in the natural world, locked into the space-time box, we cannot break out of that box into the supernatural world. The only knowledge we have of that realm is what God adds to our confining situation, end quote. He's right. We're finite. God's infinite. We can't know what's going on over there because we're not over there. So we don't even know what's going on in the next state over, right? Because we're not there. We're here. We certainly can't know what's going on in God's realm. You know, it's pretty rare today to even hear a preacher explain accurately the dire straits that we find ourselves in apart from God revealing Himself to us. It's really not like the old hymn declares, I was sinking deep in sin far from the peaceful shore. It's really not that way. No, listen, we weren't drowning in the sea of sin. We were drowned. Right? We were dead. At the bottom of the ocean, buried under all the refuse under there. That's the biblical picture of our natural condition. Not sinking in sin, dead in sin. We needed God to rescue us, to resuscitate us, to give us life and open our heart to the gospel. That's Paul's position here in this text. Now let me run through just a few quick applications from this passage today. Real quick. First, though it is not Paul's primary point, please do not miss the Trinitarian nature of this passage. Because Paul is not primarily preaching on the Trinity here. It's not his main focus. But nevertheless, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all represented right here as God. The idea that the Trinity is some obscure teaching found only in a verse or two here and there is entirely false. Don't let anybody tell you that. This is clear as crystal. The Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. Amen. Secondly, don't neglect the opportunity to learn the wisdom of God. Pick up your Bible daily. That's where the wisdom of God is found. Pray to the Holy Spirit because He's the one who opens up God's wisdom to you. Attend church where the wisdom of God is taught. Because you know what goes on here, or at least what should be going on, is that we, as Spirit-gifted, Spirit-indwelled elders, teach the Spirit-inspired Word of God to Spirit-indwelled believers out there in the pew. We should have a whole different worldview than what the world has. And when this is rightly done, it'll bring us to maturity. Thirdly, if you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ today, it is because God revealed Himself to you. You didn't discover God. God didn't need discovering. You needed the gospel revealed to you. The Holy Spirit took the gospel message preached to you by somebody somewhere, and He opened your heart to it. Listen again, back in chapter 1, verse 30. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? If you did not discover God, but He revealed Himself to you, that's just another reason that you should boast in His work and not in your work and not in the work of anybody else. Fourth, and this is really what Paul's getting at. Those are all just applications we can think of. Here's what Paul's getting at. This section we've looked at today explains why we stick to preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Listen, dressing up the gospel, attempting to make it palatable to the natural man, it can't work. You cannot make the cross of Christ pleasant to the lost world without changing the gospel. You can't. Listen, only the Spirit of God can soften a man's heart to receive the truth of the gospel of Christ. So away with shenanigans. Right? Away with tricks. Let us commit ourselves as a church and individuals to share the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting God to work through it as He will. By the way, just living the gospel is great, but it's not enough. You need to share the gospel. The gospel is a message. Again, Paul says we impart this in words. Words. It is a spoken message. Now, back full circle to where I started this morning. If you have read Pilgrim's Progress, you probably remember that Christian, for a while, followed the advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. But God sent evangelists back to him. And when he found him, he asked him, why would you listen to the advice of worldly wise man rather than that of God? And then here's evangelist's summation of worldly wise man and his advice. Here's what he says. And it still rings true today. There are three things about the man's advice that you must absolutely hate. First, his cunning ability to turn you away from the true path. Second, his work in displaying the cross as unpleasant and repulsive. And finally, that he points you in a direction that ultimately leads to death. Because that's what the world and the world's wisdom will do. Listen, the world has a way to draw us in. The world has a way to pull us to this life, to lay up treasures here on this earth, to point our families to successes in this life and distract us all from eternal implications and rewards. But I'll end with this. This is what Jesus said. And this is what matters. Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Stand with me, if you will. Blake, will you?